Today we are beginning a new series on the book of Jude, and the series will be entitled Contending for the Faith. And this will be a short-ish series. I don't know why everybody responds the same way. My family was asking me this week what we will be doing. I said, we're going to start a short series on Jude. And they all laughed, which I'm not sure. I find a little bit maybe disheartening. But anyway, that's the plan. A shortish study centered on the importance of being grounded in the Word of God. And I pray that it will be a help to us in being able to better contend for the word in our time. Because that is the theme of Jude, to contend for the faith. And I believe that this study will be an encouragement in that we will see, I think, striking similarities to our time and that of Jude's in the early church. And so before embarking on a study of the Ten Commandments, which I am preparing now, even as we do this series in Jude, and we'll do that, God willing, after this series, in light of all that we see happening in our culture, and I would say, as we'll see, in light of all that we see happening in the context of the church, particularly the evangelical church, I believe that a study in the book of Jude would, first of all, before getting to the Ten Commandments, be most helpful, because such a study will provide a context to the background and the necessity of understanding the continued need for and the continued place of God's law, certainly in the church, but also in the culture. I wonder if you know that the book of Jude is one of the five shortest books in the Bible. The book of Jude only has 461 words in the original autographa. That is no guarantee of a short series, but it's a short book. The other four shortest books of the Bible are, in order, 3 John, 219 words in the original, 2 John, 245 words in the original, Philemon, 335 words in the original, all New Testament books, and one Old Testament book, Obadiah, 440 words, and then the book of Jude, 461. Jude's inspired writing, even as short as it is an invaluable resource for Christians who find themselves living in times such as ours. And so as an introduction to our study, turn again, if you would, in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. You said you're talking about Jude. Yes, but this is the tee up for that. So 1 Peter chapter 3, the passage that was read for us this morning. And I want to pay particular attention beginning at verse 13 through verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Pay particular attention to what Peter says in verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. So as we'll see, like Peter, Jude writes out of a compelling concern that his readers would be able to contend for the faith. But Christians can't contend for something that they don't know. So while Peter's perspective in 1 Peter 3:15 We might say, at least in this verse, the context is more outward looking in terms of contending for the faith, because he says to anyone who asks for the hope. Jude's perspective is more inward looking, considering the teachers and the teaching of the church first. As one source states, Jude's edgy brevity communicates the urgency of his notion that false teachers needed to be condemned and removed from the church. Few words meant that Jude would not be wasting space dancing around the particular issue. He saw, and I want you to see this, Jude saw within the church people and practices that were worthy of condemnation, including rejecting authority and seeking to please themselves. And so in response to these errors, Jude marshaled much biblical imagery to make clear what he thought of it all. Anything from Cain killing his brother Abel to the punishment of the sinful people who populated Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see in Jude 7 and 11, according to one source. It's becoming more and more obvious, I think, that we find ourselves living in a day when Christians are woefully lacking in being doctrinally grounded. The evidence of our needing to be grounded in the Word will be seen by considering what Jude was writing against. And this is a part of the reason as to why we're reciting together, as we have done, the Apostles' Creed, to help us to be sure the fundamental things that we as Christians believe. Because this message is primarily one of overview today, it's going to be a little different than most of the kinds of messages that you would hear me preach. And so today's really is just really more a means of introduction in order to get us to the place of coming to exegete the book of Jude. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3, but take your Bible now and just look at Jude. You just go forward a little bit to the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. Excuse me, the book of Jude. Beginning at verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of what they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. That is the book of Jude. The book of Jude was written when Christianity was under severe political attack from Roman authorities. And added to this governmental pressure was the fact that there were a number of false teachings and a number of false teachers which had infiltrated the church. And these false teachers were a danger to the church as a whole, and they were a danger to individual Christians in particular. Some have said that because of its content there, Jude can be called the Acts of the Apostates, not the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the Apostates. And so remember, this is just introduction. We'll get to more of that as we work along, okay? So under the Spirit's inspiration, Jude had a heavy burden. He had a heavy burden to communicate significant truths to the church of his day. And consequently, he communicates these truths to us. So heavy was Jude's burden that Jude is the only New Testament book devoted exclusively to confronting apostasy. And so the book of Jude was regarded by the second century church father Origen as of but a few verses, yet full of mighty words of heavenly wisdom. Short, but powerful. Like Christians before us, we need to spend some time in the book of Jude that we might gain some spiritual profit from its mighty words of heavenly wisdom. Now, although there's some disagreement as to the date of Jude's writing, a number of commentators place the date for the book of Jude at about 68 to 70 A.D. And that's important. Many of you hear 70 A.D. That's an important date in New Testament history. And so Jude is placed someplace in 68 to 70 A.D. And such a date is consistent with the fact that Jude was most likely written after 2 Peter. And there's one strong evidence that it was written after 2 Peter is what we read in Jude chapter. I'll do that all the time. There's only one chapter in Jude. But I know I'll tell you the chapter and it's just, yeah, anyway. Jude 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken of by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And we see that quote there in Jude 17 and 18 is a direct quote of 2 Peter 3:3. So most likely Jude is written after 2 Peter. However, like 2 Peter, Jude was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. How do we know that? Well, we know that because like 2 Peter, the destruction of Jerusalem, which was a cataclysmic event, even foretold by Jesus, is not mentioned either by Peter or by Jude. So we place the writing 68 to 70 A.D., somewhere in there. But before the portion of that year in 70 A.D., when the destruction of Jerusalem came. Now, part of the reason I want to do basically an introductory message today is to speak to us about the culture of Jude's day. That's a part of the hermeneutic that we want to always follow, right? We want, who's the intended audience? What was the context of the writing? And we want to speak to the culture of Jude's day. It's interesting in the book of Jude, while many times we know exactly to whom a book is written in the Bible, for example, the book of Romans, written to the church in Rome, the book of Ephesians, written to the church at Ephesus, etc. For the book of Jude, you'll note, we see no specific intended audience messaged. It's a general introduction, a general audience to whom the book is intended. So we don't know who the intended message is for. But we can surmise pretty reasonably that the original audience, as one source says, seems to be Jewish in light of Jude's illustrations. In addition, Jude was writing to a region recently plagued by false teachers, says MacArthur. So what did the culture of Jude's day look like? Now, if I was back in elementary school or high school, I had a high school teacher that I enjoyed teaching history. You wouldn't have known it by my grades, but I enjoyed having him teach us history. I always remember him telling us the story of Caesar's death, and he's a big bearded man, and I always remember that. And if I was back in high school, I'd say, or in elementary school, and I loved it when the teacher would do something. Now, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to take a trip way back into history. And I just thought, take me there. This is great. I don't see a seatbelt, but I could pretend. That's wonderful. So I want you to fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go back, and we're going to take a look at the culture of Jude's day. What was the context? What was Jude and the church facing in that day? We know that the earliest followers of Christ were often at best mocked and ridiculed. And we know that at worst they were severely persecuted. The cultural elites of Jude's day, particularly the intellectual elites, especially ridiculed Christians and the church. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 17. Just turn now to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, we're given a picture, a general picture of the culture of the time, a culture of the day. And I just want you to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 18, if you would, please. Acts 17, 18. Okay. The speaker, Luke, is writing about Paul at the Areopagus, and your Bible may say something like, before verse 16, philosophers at Athens, or some such subtitle like that. And verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, that's Paul, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Well, there's an introduction. What does this babbler want to say? Paul is called a babbler because he's speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. We see that in the context of Acts 17. And nevertheless, Paul is brought to speak at the Areopagus. And in verse 19, we see that. And in verse 21, we see this. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time. Now, I want you to see this. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, that's part of the culture of the day in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, says another translation. Does that sound vaguely familiar? So we could say that the Areopagus was the verb version of social media. Everyone spending their time communicating, generally without real benefit. And the ones who were the best communicators had the most followers. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Peter, right? Well, so what's happening? So these guys are coming together, and guys who could speak well, and they like that, and they like good speakers, and you could communicate well, and come to tell us something that we don't know. Whether it's true or not is not really of the, as we'll see, of the issue. But tell us something we like to hear. And the ones who did that best had the most followers. Now, in concert with this kind of communication, by the time of the early church, a philosophical belief had developed which said that ultimate truth could not really be known. And some had come to believe that there was actually no ultimate or final truth at all. So the church found herself in a culture that relished what was known then at the time, skepticism. They're skeptics. And where the Roman culture had descended into this regard of skepticism was really quite a fall from the Greeks before them, whose philosophers and thinkers did at least have as their ultimate goal the quest for objective truth. So I want us to consider one of the most famous Greek philosophers. Now, this doesn't help us to understand the culture. One of the most famous Greek philosophers named Socrates. And I want to consider him not because his teaching was inspired by the Holy Spirit or because he was a Christian thinker. He wasn't. Nor because his philosophy is all true. They aren't. But rather, I want us to see Socrates because he at least had a voice in the culture, and he espoused the fact that there was objective truth which could be known and submitted to. That's just a common grace thing that we see in Socrates. Socrates is nearly 400 years before the time of Jude. And Socrates believed, by the way, that's like that in history. 400 years. Okay? And he believed that ignorance was the worst enemy of a culture. And he urged his listeners to pursue knowledge that was lasting, that was cogent, and that was stable. A knowledge that was not based on the fickle whims of the culture. A knowledge that was not based on the illicit lusts of skilled and gifted orators who peddled their version of truth for their own personal gain. And so it was Socrates who developed what is known as the Socratic method of learning. Have you ever heard of that? The Socratic method of learning. That's the method of learning where there's a dialogue where Socrates would engage with the students and force them to think through their answers. Not just simply parrot back what they had memorized with very little thought as to the meaning of what they were memorizing. And so he forced students to challenge their own assumptions and think to the next level. He said that true knowledge can't begin until the student admits something very fundamental first. You know what it was? I'm ignorant. There had to be a willingness to say, yeah, I don't know that. Now, why is that so important? Particularly, why is that so important to Socrates? Well, because a student who believes that they know everything, or a student who believes that they at least know everything that's worth knowing, is actually not a student at all. He's actually an arrogant, proud, unteachable person. Not willing to admit, yeah, I might not know that. Thus, Socrates would ask his students, not what do you believe, but rather, why do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? He wanted to know if people had thought through their beliefs and why they found them worth holding and living by. You ever watch some of the man on the street interviews that are done today? If not, go to some sites and look at the Way of the Master and interviews that are done with people today. And they're clueless as to why they believe what they claim that they believe. If you scratch about second and a half, you get into the shallow perspective. It's a thing to be pitied, really. And so Socrates is credited by many as saying the unexamined life is a life not worth living. And of course, the greatest pupil of Socrates was Plato, who put Socrates' thoughts into writing. And through Plato, Socrates is said to have been the intellectual savior of Greek civilization, in that many historians credit the teaching of Socrates with forestalling the collapse of ancient civilization, which they say would have been much more rapid and devastating had he not had this idea that there is a standard of objective truth. Yet the skepticism against the existence of objective truth, which Socrates tried to combat, did not take root. And it seemed full force, particularly in the Roman culture of Jude's day. And this is what we see played out for us in Acts chapter 17 as well. Thus did Socrates warn, as truth goes, so goes the culture. This sentiment is echoed by a famous rabbi who said, a world without values quickly becomes a world without value. And all these statements come from men who are not Christians, yet withal they are giving a prescient warning about cultures that reject objective truth. There is a standard of objective truth. And even a Socrates or even a rabbi can come to that, not because they're Christians, but because of God's common grace. And I will just sort of submit to you to think this through this morning. As we see a rejection of God in the church first. I'm speaking today, as you'll see, first in the church. A rejection of God and his ways in the church. This is what Jude is writing against, the false teachers and the false teaching in the church. As we see that in the culture at large, and we see this rejection, I'm telling you, here's what I believe. I could be wrong, but I'm telling you this is what I believe. As we see this rejection, what do we see as God's response? It is a removal of God's common grace. And as God removes common grace, I think he removes common sense. We shouldn't have common sense anymore. You cannot have common sense. I have a dog named Shannon. She thinks she's a cat. She acts like a cat. On cold days like this, you stand at the back door with her, go outside. And she looks at you like, you go outside. The dog is like, cats have this all over, right? They stay in the house, go to some box. Well, you aren't a cat. Go outside. And I teasingly will say in our house, well, it's 2021. She's a dog, but she thinks she's a cat. When we reject God's truth, when we reject God and his truth, God withdraws common grace. And when we see that common grace, in the vacuum of that goes common sense. We seeing that? So you just don't think things in a vacuum. Thoughts have implications. Truth matters. And there is a standard of objective truth. So that's why Socrates could say that, you know, as truth goes, so goes the culture. That's why a rabbi can say, without a world without values quickly becomes a world without value. You see, it keeps us from getting to this place where everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And so we can say, yep, there's a common grace truth in what you're saying, because their statements simply follow the warnings of the prophets in the Old Testament about a culture that willfully stifles the truth of God. You see this, for example, in Proverbs 14 and 30, which says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so by the time of Jude, the Old Testament warnings had come true. The fall of belief in objective truth in Roman culture had led to what one source says is an obvious disintegration of civilization itself. Nothing made sense. All that really mattered was if the one telling his version of the truth had the gift of the gab and had the eloquence of speech enough to be persuasive, as we see in Acts chapter 17. And he could get a lot of followers. Gifted speakers who were able to sell their own version of the truth simply because they were slick and persuasive. And in Jude's time, cultural truth belonged to whomever could put on the most entertaining spectacle. Such speakers slash entertainers were then peddlers of whatever they said was the truth. Because they were funny. Or they could really speak well with power. You know, there are some powerful orators that are gifted orators and say terrible things. And that was the issue of the day in Jude. So such truths were easily accepted by the culture because it sounded appealing. And it demanded, this is important, it demanded no level of real commitment or accountability from them. So believing the subjective truths of others or believing one's own version of the truth led to moral cultural collapse. Regarding objective moral truths, we can take note that our culture is not then the first one to say, I feel like this is true. This is not the first time in history. Or it's not the first time a culture has heard, well, what's true for you doesn't have to be true for me. And so it's against this backdrop that the early church had to contend. For example, in Jude's day, while everyone was free to worship any god they wanted, and there was tolerance shown to other groups who differed on which gods were to be worshipped, everyone was still supposed to show honor to everyone else's gods. Now, as Keller states, nearly every home, every city, every professional guild, including the empire itself, each had its own gods. I don't endorse everything from Keller, but this is good stuff right here, okay? You couldn't even go to a meal in a large home or to a public event without being expected to do some ritual to honor the gods of that particular group or place of whom you were visiting. Not to do so was highly insulting, at least to the house or the community which you entered. It was also dangerous, since it was thought that such behavior could elicit the anger of the gods that were being worshipped. Indeed, it was seen as treason to not honor the gods of the empire on whose divine authority its legitimacy was based. So why was that an issue for Christians? Well, you worship Zeus? Okay. Yippity-dippity-de-Zeus. I mean, why couldn't Christians just play that game? What's the problem? Again, Keller states, Christians saw these rituals and tributes as what they were, idolatry. They were committed to worship their God exclusively. And while the Jews had the same view, they were generally tolerated since they were a distinct racial group and their peculiarity was seen as a function of their ethnicity. Yet Christianity spread throughout all ethnic groups, and most believers were former pagans who suddenly, after conversion, refused to honor the other gods. Well, this refusal created huge social problems, making it disruptive and impossible for Christians to be accepted into most public gatherings. If a family member or a servant became a Christian, they suddenly refused to honor the household's gods. Consequently, Christianity's spread was seen as being subversive to the social order, a threat to the culture's way of life. Followers of Jesus were thought to be too exclusive to be good citizens. Now, because of the skepticism against objective truth and the resulting derision of the cultural elites, Christians were widely excluded from circles of influence and business and were often persecuted and even put to death. New Testament scholar Larry Hirato says Roman authorities were uniquely hostile to Christians as compared to other religious groups. In addition, because of the culture's rejection of any standard of objective moral truth, the early church found herself in a culture which accepted the practice of abortion as well as a ritual known as infant exposure. Infant exposure is exactly what it sounds like. Unwanted babies were left to be exposed to the elements and die. One source states that there were, quote, practical reasons for exposure of the infants in Rome. So let's see that. These are practical reasons. Exposure allowed poor people to get rid of extra mouths to feed, especially the mouths of baby girls who were also a dowry liability. Exposure allowed children who were imperfect in some way to be exposed to the elements. Exposure was also used to get rid of children whose paternity was unclear or perhaps undesirable. Those are the practical reasons. Today is infant exposure. And I just would introduce to you, see what happens in a culture when objective truth is set aside. Most often it's the most vulnerable in the culture who pay the price first. But that's not the only price to be paid. The early church of Jude's time found themselves in a culture which also accepted a plethora of sexual perversions and sins. It's well documented that this first century culture was notorious for celebrating all kinds of sexual immorality and perversion. This was a culture that thought sexual relations with prostitutes, including temple prostitutes in the act of worship, slaves, and even children, was perfectly fine, according to a source. And again, we see what happens in a culture when objective truth is rejected. Everything, including the proper use of one's body and the way to treat the bodies of others, even children, gets turned upside down. People become objects, not the image bearers of God. The similarities of the first century culture, I believe, to our own are remarkable. And while we may lament that we've gotten to this point in our own time, I think we'll see that the book of Jude gives evidence as to how Christians are to respond in such times. Although we want to see, how does Jude encourage the Christians of his day to respond? It's important for us to note, I think, at the outset, that Jude does not directly address the culture at large. You've read it just quickly here. I think we'll see that as we work through. He doesn't address directly the culture at large, but rather, what does he do? He focuses on the state of the church from the inside. His letter is intent on protecting the church from false teachers and their heresies. Jude does, of course, allude to the culture, as we see in verses 6 through 8, and as we see in verses 14 through 15. But when we come to enter into a more fully the study of this book, what we will see is that Jude teaches us an important lesson. Contending for the faith begins not in the culture, in the marketplace first, as we see with Paul. Not that it's wrong, but it has to begin where first? In the church. Contending for the faith has to begin first in the church. Well, listen, that only makes sense. For if the church is confused about truth, if the church is confused about its application to life, how can she be ready to live it out in a culture? And so the evidence is, when the church is what she should be, her impact upon the culture will be that much more greater, even if it causes the church to be persecuted. And this takes us back again to understanding Peter's call in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 15. With this context a little bit fuller known to us, listen, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. So the evidence that contending for the faith becomes first in the church by dealing, we see first with false teachers and false teaching, enabling Christians then to live out the truth in their culture. And it's seen by what happened in the culture of the early church. Even though this early church found herself as essentially an outcast in the culture, a culture that was morally wicked, and even though she suffered varied degrees of persecution, what was the result? Many people were yet brought to Jesus Christ anyway. And this is a vital lesson, I believe, for us today as we find ourselves living in a culture rapidly becoming like that of Jude's day. The way for us to be a witness for Christ in the culture is to then be first sure that the church is being obedient to Christ in contending for the faith in here. In here. In the church. When the people of God do what God has called them to do as a church, they'll have a greater impact in the community in which they live. I believe that's encouraging news because we see it. We see it actually, as we'll see historically. Keller points out in synthesizing Hurtado's work that we're given three significant evidences of this encouraging truth seen in the early church's impact on her culture, the Church of Jude's day. Number one, although the cultural elites had ostracized the members of the early church, and although they'd even persecuted Christians, many people still came to faith in Christ. Even though they were said to be on the wrong side of history, Christianity still flourished. Why? Because the gospel of Christ offered something that cold, hard intellectualism could never do. And so the intellectual elites tried to mock and ridicule and minimize Christians in the church. Okay? And the church responded by contending for the faith within herself. Oh, no, we're not going to let false doctrine in. We're not going to let false teachers in. And what was the result? Christianity flourished. Because Christianity and the gospel offered something intellectualism could never do. And know what was that? Assurance of sins forgiven and assurance of eternal life. You see, as Christians lived out the truths of the gospel, even in a culture that mocked them, even in a culture at worst that despised them and persecuted them, they still displayed a confident hope of knowing that their sins had been forgiven by Christ and their ultimate home was in heaven with him. Isn't that what Luther says? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Isn't that what Jesus says? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul. And Christians lived out these truths. They were so confident in Christ's saving power that they wanted other people to also know the joy of forgiveness. And they were thus willing to suffer for the sake and for the cause of Jesus Christ. So different from so many false religions who will say, if you don't follow our God, we'll kill you. As opposed to the Christian will say, I'm willing to die myself in order for you to know my God. Completely different. And when we see Christians contend for the faith in working first to understand the true gospel and then to live that gospel out, Christians are reminded that Christ doesn't call them to live their best life now. If this is our best life now, we in a heap of trouble. Jesus said, I'm going to do something. What is it? Prepare a place for you. This isn't our best life now. We're not called to live our best life now. Rather, Christ calls to each one. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. That's Christianity. As the early Christians lived out this call, the Spirit of God was pleased to bless their witness, and many sinners were converted in spite of the derision, in spite of the mocking and the persecution of the intellectual elites via the social media of their day. Secondly, against the moral climate of the first century, Christians would not participate in abortion or the practice of infant exposure. In fact, history tells us that by the time of Constantine, in 313 A.D., and Constantine is often acknowledged as the first Christian emperor, some discussion about that, but for our purposes, Constantine allowed people to sell unwanted infants. Now, you may say, that's better. Well, yes, it may sound abhorrent to us, probably not so much even by what we hear in our current culture. It may sound abhorrent to us, and rightfully so, but at the time, the alternative had been death or enslavement. In the one case, worse, and in the other, the same. So the sale of infants offered some hope, especially since in Roman society, some enslaved people could hope to buy their freedom. So even with legal permission to sell one's offspring, exposure, that is, infant exposure, didn't end overnight. But by around 374 A.D., it had been legally forbidden, says a source. So just consider the impact of that truth. Because of Christians first knowing the truth, contending for the truth amongst themselves in the church, and then living out their truth in their culture, the culturally accepted practice of infant exposure was made illegal in the space of approximately 300 years. That's no small feat. But why? Because people were being brought to faith in Christ through the witness of Christians who were so sure of the content of their faith that they knew they could not participate in abortion. They knew that they could not participate in infant exposure. They knew they shouldn't vote for somebody who would. This impacted the culture then, as we see historically, I'm talking about history, in a wonderful way. So that's the evidence we see in the early church. And a similar impact is also seen in another area, our third area, regarding sexual perversity of the day. Sorry, it's not our third area. Don't get excited. Not our third. The third's coming, but just give me one. I'll give you one more. We see it also in the issue of sexual perversity. Christians began to live out their countercultural sexual ethic. They were known to be those who abstained from any sexual relationship outside of heterosexual marriage. And we know that Scripture forbids all sexual immorality, which, by the way, in the Greek is described by the one word, porneia. As one source states, first century Jews, such as Paul, viewed porneia as any sexual activity outside of lawful, biblical, heterosexual marriage. And when the church didn't follow the biblical sexual ethic, what happened? The church itself was confronted. We see evidence of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthian church to contend for the faith. How? By excommunicating one who was involved in the sin of incest. Paul writes that in accepting such a sin, the church was tolerating a kind of sexual immorality that was not even seen among the pagans. And as we've seen, that was saying something. And so Paul sums up the reason why the church is to be obedient to Christ in all these things when he writes this. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. And so because of the witness of the church in contending for the faith, in living out sexually pure lives, many were indeed brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christianity offered a direct personal relationship with the Lord God and accepted other believers in the same God as being family. While pagans worshipped many gods, having a personal relationship to God was completely foreign to them. False religions offered salvation through human effort, but the good news of the Christian gospel was that salvation was by God's grace through Christ's work, not our own, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so the full assurance of salvation gave the early Christian the confidence that his relationship to the God of heaven was one of being a redeemed child, brought into the family of God. And that saving relationship to God the Father also meant that Christians united by Christ were members of the same family. The early church had members from every walk of life and every race. Had to be a remarkable thing to see in the early church. I've often thought of it, what it would have looked like if a slave had become a Christian in the early church, made an officer in the church, and his master became a Christian and came into the church. Think about this. What would have happened? This is how powerful the gospel is. That in the context of the church, that slave is no slave. He's an office bearer in the church. We get confused when we so limit the gospel and we say that the gospel stops at race. It doesn't. The gospel makes us something we could never be. It makes us a family. no matter what our race. And that truth in and of itself, with the early evidence by the early church, Christian communities where we see then multi-ethnic, since their common identity in Christ was more fundamental than their racial identities, and therefore created a multi-ethnic diversity which is unprecedented for our religion, says Keller. So Paul wrote of this truth we see in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's not saying here, as someone who used this, that there's not any distinctions between Christians. What he's saying is that in the context of the gospel, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to spiritual equality, Christians are all equal and Christians are all of equal worth before the God of heaven. That's the way we contend for the real faith inside the church. And so as first century Christians contended for the faith in this way, living out this kingdom ethic of racial equality, it was unprecedented in the first century, and it served to bring many to a faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, the kingdom ethic was seen further as Christians practiced forgiving their enemies, even those who were killing them, as we see with the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. Examples like this had a powerful impact on a pagan culture, and many were brought to Christ. How? Again, by Christians contending for the faith, first and foremost in the church, knowing what they were to believe and knowing why they were to believe it, and then living those things out in the culture around them. Historically, we've seen that the Lord was pleased to have this impact the culture. And I believe that such a brief consideration of the culture of Jude's day and what it primarily means for us to contend for the faith within the life of the church should therefore serve as a real encouragement to us today as Christians. While our culture may have changed before our very eyes, and while it may be changing, history teaches us that such moral changes actually come in a cyclical pattern, much as we see with Old Testament Israel in its obedience and in its disobedience. And as Christians today, we cannot allow ourselves to be so dismayed to the point of giving up on doing what God has commanded us to do in the church because of what we're seeing in our culture. As Christians, we cannot think that accepting the culture's current moral perspective, allowing false teachers, allowing false teachings to influence us, because we say to ourselves ostensibly, well, if we're going to reach this culture for Christ, we better give up these things that the Bible clearly tells us to accomplish the task. Nope. That's not the model of the early church. Rather, we are to contend. We are to contend for the faith. The culture doesn't dictate what's true. I don't care how many followers somebody has on Twitter. The culture doesn't dictate what's true. I don't care how eloquent a person is in making the speech. The Word of God is the standard of truth. And we contend for that standard, not in the culture, first and foremost, in here. In here. That's how we're going to reach the culture for Christ. Because if we contend for it in here, what are we going to do? We're going to live it out there. We're going to understand what it is to live it. And we're going to do it out in the culture. And so I think we'll see as we delve into the book of Jude, as Christians, ours to contend for the faith first and foremost within the church. And then to so live out those truths in the culture that we will indeed be asked for the reason, as Peter says, of the hope that is within us. And we'll be able to defend it. We'll be able to give a defense. This is why we say what we say. And as we do this, I think we can be encouraged from the example of the early church. By God's grace, we too may see many come to Christ. Now, by way of application, when the Bible says that there's nothing new under the sun, well, I think we can certainly see that this is true as far as the culture at large is concerned. Especially when it comes to considering the culture's view of the church, the culture's view of the gospel, the culture's view of Christians. And so as we prepare to look at the book of Jude, may the Lord help us to see that this book is as relevant and necessary for the church today as in the day when Jude first penned these 461 words. In fact, we might say nothing has changed. As we continue to see the dangers of false teachers and false teachings within the church. Nothing has changed as we see the dangers of a culture without which seeks to encroach against the moral authority of the church. So what is Jude's counsel to us? To stand up and fight for the truth. To stand up against error. But primarily where? First in the church. We can't be disarrayed. We can't know what we believe or why we believe it. How can you defend what you don't know? And so as we've seen, when we do that, the church's witness is made much more impacting in the culture, no matter how wicked that culture may be. One says, the book of Jude is the very definition of punchy and pithy proclamations, with its short commands and statements popping off the page like machine gun fire. But in our day and age, punchy has become rude or unacceptable. In many circles, the forcefulness of Jude will not be tolerated today, the crowds preferring a softer and gentler side of the Christian faith. But Jude reminds us that there is indeed a time and a place for the aggressive protection of the truth from those who would seek to tear it down in the church. And so I pray that our God may encourage us through this study, that we too would be able to better contend for the faith in the church. And God's people said, Father, seal your word to our hearts today, we pray. How thankful we are for this book of Jude. How thankful we are for the example that we see of Jude and the early church living in a day when not being accepted, not being invited to sit at the best tables, not being considered to be intellectually authentic. And yet, the church contending for the faith within her own walls impacted the culture so much so that we can read in the scripture that these men turned the world upside down. Father, we live in a world that needs to be righted. And so we pray that we would take a look at these things biblically, that we would see these truths and the truths for which we need to contend for the faith here in our church, that we might first be able to hear it, to understand it, and then to live it. We'll give you the thanks as we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.